Name this afternoon. It is a pleasure to be able to say that. I look forward to district meetings. I look forward to them because it is a time and a place where the people that I know and love and interact with on a regular basis all come together and we can just all see each other. And it does have an edge or a side to it where I think it happens about every time we come together, this little almost panicky thought comes into my head, and I look around and I say, oh my, am I responsible for all this? The poor people. Because church is structured in such a way that the Lord moves among us, and he gives responsibilities and leadership to men. And we stand, as it were, between the kingdom of heaven spiritual and the kingdom of heaven practical. And it becomes our responsibility to watch and to see and to observe and to exhort and rebuke. And so when you bring this whole group together, it does sort of bring an impact into my soul that I know not everybody feels, and you really don't need to because it is slightly different. There's another intimidation that comes along with this assignment this afternoon, and that is that I think after one of the first district meetings we had, this idea was given that somewhere along the line we ought to give Brother Duane a time for a State of the Union address. And I'm not that political. I thought I knew what a State of the Union address was. I did look it up, and it's basically when the President of the United States stands before the Congress, and he itemizes what all he has got done or they have got done in the last year and what the current state of affairs is and where they intend to go in the coming year. And I don't know that this assignment of practicing our vision has felt very much like that kind of thought processes needed to happen, where a man would sit down and say, okay, where do we come from, where are we right now, and where are we going? And It has had a lot of weight in the preparation of it, because there's no good in getting it wrong, as it were. To ascribe good things where they are not happening is only delusional, and to plan on big things going forward when it's not going to happen is also problematic. And so we need to approach this assignment of practicing our vision with both humility and wisdom, and that does not always feel like the most readily available assets. We have come to the part of the study now of this whole idea of evaluating what our vision is, how we interact with other churches, to the practical part of it. I think you understand, I'm sure you understand, that without vision, there's a big hole in who we are and where we want to be. The Bible says, I believe Brother Luke mentioned the verse in Proverbs 29:18 this morning, and it's a very simple proverb. It goes like this: where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Another version says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Another one says, where there is no vision, the people run wild. And the idea is that if it's like plowing or mowing your yard, and that is that if you just stare right at your wheel in front of the lawnmower, it's going to look terrible till you get to the other end of the yard. Or if you look up at the treetops and just daydream about what you're going to do next week or what you should have done last week or how good your lunch was, the effect is terrible. It's just a hairy looking lawn. But where the man swings that mower around, he looks down, he looks down there, and he looks here, and he looks there, and he just sends that mower right down through. He's using vision, and he's going somewhere. He might affix on a fence post. He might affix his eye on a rock on the edge of the garden, and that's what he's lined up with, and he cuts that path. And when you turn around, it's there straight as an arrow, because there was a vision, and a vision was followed. And in that concept is where we would like to go this afternoon. Brother Luke showed us what was dreamed or what was laid out at the inception of this conference, and then we get to every day of our lives, turn it practical and live it out. and it's on a course of charting a nice straight line down to that rock or fence post, or else it's on a course where it's going to look like it must have been a first grader's first time at the wheel. And one of those two is going to happen to us, or something in between. Without vision, focus is lost. Without vision, energy is wasted. Without vision, confusion sets in. But here is the thing that we need to be perfectly honest with this afternoon, and that is that vision alone is an incomplete concept. Vision alone does not take you anywhere. Sit on your lawnmower and look at that rock in the garden all day long, but unless you're driving it, you haven't gone anywhere. And the lawn's never going to get mowed. And until you do something beyond look, nothing will happen. And we need to keep that in the backdrop of our minds. You can draw up these charts, and they can look so good on paper, and they can be just, now that says it the way we want to say it. But who's going to do it the way it's supposed to be done? That's the next question, and that's the focus of where we are right now. This conference must turn this vision practical, or else the cause is lost. It won't go anywhere, and I just need to stress that at the beginning. Now, if I had a marker board up here this afternoon, I would put three words up there. And these are three words that I don't know that I ever connected them, but as I wrestled with what does the Lord want shared now on practically carrying out the vision of the Pilgrim Conference in the churches at Tyrone and Fourth Avenue and Life in Christ, where do we start? And I gave these three little banner words: vision, mission, and practice. Now, vision is something that is seen in a dream or a trance. That's what the dictionary said. It also said that vision is a thought, a concept, or an object formed by the imagination. And the key word in that definition is the word imagination. Vision, for the most part, is a dream. Okay? Vision, for the most part, is something you imagine. It has no life beyond that unless you give it some other life, and we'll talk about how to do that. But the key word is imagination. When Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he looked out across the hundreds of thousands of black people that had marched on Washington, and through the loudspeakers, he made this speech that is almost immortal: "I have a dream." Nobody got a rangefinder out. Nobody got a tape measure out. Nobody got anything out. They just listened to him talk. Because at that point, the dream was nothing more than a dream. Now, he outlined what it was, that there would be a world where you could go into a restaurant and the black man and the white man would sit down together. There would be a bus, and when the black man got on, the white man wouldn't get off. And they had all these things in the civil rights tug of war that was going on. And his vision, his dream was that there would be equality in the moments where they were lived together, but it was just a dream. And when Martin Luther King died, the world had to decide whether the assassin had killed the imagination or somebody was going to carry it farther. Okay? And so vision is what it is. It's essential. It's critical. It's there to be used, but all it is a okay, I'm devaluing it now too much to say it's a figment of our imagination, but it's the way it is. You see, when I was a little boy, I think I started this about 8 years old, and maybe till I was up about 11 or 12. We had a dairy farm, we had a milking parlor, and we would feed the cows in the milking parlor. Theoretically, it made them want to come into the parlor more because we had candy that was in the bins, and you'd let it down, and the cows would come in and eat this feed. And one of the many Whitmer boys' jobs on the farm, and it was my job from about 8 or 9 to 10 or 11, till I had an older brother, a younger brother that could do it, was to fill those feed bins. And you would go upstairs above the milking parlor, the feed truck would come, and he'd blow a big pile of feed up there on the ceiling and on the floor. And I would be up there, and it was my job to fill these hoppers. And I would do that. And the way our herd was, you couldn't just do it once a milking and be done, but you had to fill them, and then you waited about 20 minutes or so, and then you had to go back through and fill them again, and that would do enough for the whole milking time. And so it took time up there, and there was no windows up there, and you were up there by those little boys up there by himself. And I used to daydream, and I would dream. And I built a tractor that up there in those feed bins one night, and the next night, and the nights and the days that followed. I had it designed and it existed in my imagination. But this tractor was going to be the best of all the worlds. I had, in my mind, I had pulled the engine out of one brand. I had pulled the transmission off another, and it was going to be the color of another. The only one I didn't include was John Deere. They didn't have anything good on them, so they didn't get used. And I called it the superior tractor, and I had four models. And later, Case IH would take my idea and use it. The horsepowers became the number. And do you know what they call the Magnums now? They're MX275s, just like I did. They never asked me, but they dreamed the same thing I did, okay? And one day they made a tractor. And I had built this tractor, and it was good. I know it was, because I had built it myself. Do you know how many I built? None. Zero. And the world will never know if that was a good tractor or not, because nothing ever got practiced. It never got built. How good is a vision that never gets practiced? It's worth a little boy's imagination up in a feed bin. And you know, we can do the same thing with this nice letter that's laid out that Brother Luke went over this morning. Until it gets practiced, it's just a little boy's dream up in a feed bin. Now, the word mission is one that I went looking for and found, because I felt like there had to be a stepping stone in the conceptual flow between practice and vision. The word mission means the act of sending, a task assigned, you give a job to do. So over in a British village, there's a little boy playing in a yard, and mother calls out, "Say, Bobby, here's a sixpence. Go down to the corner store and buy me a dozen eggs and bring them back." Now, she not only has dreamed about a need, and that little Bobby can take the money, and he can go down to the store and he can bring it back and I can finish my cooking. She has taken it a step farther, where she has gone and taken the dream or the vision, and she has assigned it to a little boy. And his job now is to quit playing, let go of the fishing rod, let go of whatever toy he has, whoever he's playing in the yard with. She may say, take your friends with. She may say, go by yourself. And she sends him on a mission. And the eggs still aren't there. But there's a critical component in the flow of how this works. And that is that you have vision, you have mission, and then you have practice. And when the little boy drops his toys, takes the money, goes down, turns the corner, goes in through the store, "I'll have a dozen eggs, please," lays the coin on the table, gets the two bits back, put them in his pocket, and carries the eggs back, now the vision got practiced. But to make the practice happen, there had to be a mission that goes with it. And the mission says, this is what you do, and this is how you do it. A mission, according to the dictionary, is a missionary or a minister sent by a political or religious organization to carry religious or humanitarian causes forward. We will send you to Bangladesh, and you shall work the SALT program. That's a mission. Okay? Now someone's not just sitting out in Ohio dreaming up SALT, but they are laying out the parameters and the details and the steps of how it will go when you get there. And there'll be an organization, and it'll be carried forward. It's a group of persons sent to perform a service or to carry out activities. Now, the third word that I would put on the board is the word practice, which simply means to carry out. Now, mother is no longer just dreaming about eggs, but she is not only taking the little lad, giving him the money, giving him the directive, telling him what to do, but he's going and doing it, and that's practice. It means to perform always or often. Now, not too far from here is one of my coworkers, and in his spare time or his other time, he is a basketball coach, and he talks a lot about it when we are together, which isn't very often, but he is a basketball coach, and they have basketball practice. Do you know what they do at basketball practice? Oh, they pass balls, they bounce balls, they shoot balls, they run plays where she, I believe it's a girls' team that he coaches, she goes over there and she goes over there and she passes the ball there, and they practice this and they run the sequence. And the sequences are all run inside of the parameters of how you play basketball. And they practice this and practice this and practice this. And the dictionary says that practice is to train by repeated exercises. Thank you. A piano player does the same thing. Here's a book. Here's some notes. Here's the scale. Get those fingers going. Typus. Tap, 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 and on. And they practice and they practice repeated actions. So not only is it, I wish to be a piano player, I will get myself a piano, I will take lessons, but it is the playing. And now you finally have something. And I'm just going through this at a very slow pace so that we understand that conceptually, see, I know that we like to sit around and talk about vision. Matter of fact, I am fairly certain that any selected group of humanity that you pull together would rather sit around and talk about vision than stand around and talk about practice. And if you don't believe me, just look at what staffs the seminars. Okay, just take for instance, Ravi Zacharias is coming to State College in a little bit. I will guarantee you that Ravi Zacharias will never touch the subject of filters on smartphones. You know why? Nobody will come and listen to him if he gets that practical. But if he stands back and he talks about the awesomeness of God and the hugeness of the universe and how it's pouring energy, and you just let practical alone, you can fill the seats. Now, not everything's the same, but I'm talking about normal tendencies. We would rather stay away from the practical side, but the truth is that until practice happens, nothing happened. It felt good discussing it. It was a lot of fun, a little boy shoveling feet and dreaming up tractors, but there never was a tractor. And so that's all it was worth. And today, when we think about carrying out our vision, first and foremost, we must lay down the truth that we recognize that practice is the essence of who we are and what we're going to be, not vision. Vision is an excellent starter, probably a necessary starter. It's how you get the things rolling, but it is not how it's done. So you have vision, you have mission, and you have practice. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show you a dream that was had by the divine and how they carried this thing through in just a couple sentences. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure in them which are offered by the law. And said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What was the vision for the gospel? The vision was that Jehovah God, let us make man in our own image. That was at creation, where the threesome onesome talked together, and together they made the creation and the human race, knowing all the time, Peter would say, that that race would turn against the Creator. And it was foreordained, Ephesians 1 says, that the Son of God would become the redemption of the people. It was a dream. It was a vision. It was what they were going to do when the time was appointed. And the Bible says that there was a system in place of burnt offerings and sacrifices, and it wasn't sufficient. And then they looked back. Well, that's still the wrong way to say it. But in looking at the sacrificial system and seeing the insufficiency of it, Jesus the Son said, I will do thy will. I'll go get the eggs. Where's the money? I'll go do it. And the mission began to take place. And there was an angel that appeared unto Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace and truth, whatever they said. And the prophecies were given. And the steps were taken. And there was a baby born in Bethlehem. And the baby grew up to be the minister of God through miracles and strong signs until one day they took him and they crucified him, and he became the ultimate sacrifice for the human race, and the practice finally happened. There was vision, there was mission, and then there was practice. And it's a beautiful story. In that we have eternal life. In that, we have the forgiveness of sins. And God and Jesus could have dreamed about it for the ages. But until a son came, there was no mission. But when the son came, there was a mission. And he followed it through. And don't believe for one second that he didn't wrestle with changing the course in the midst of it. All of us have the option of taking a vision and listening to a mission, and in the midst of it say, we'll go with blue instead of pink. But that does not happen in this vision mission practice. Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. And he followed it through. Nevertheless, sweat is flowing and blood is coming down, as it were, drops of blood coming out of his face. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And an angel comes and ministers to him. And today we have the promise of eternal life because one man let the mission carry him through and he practiced it to the end. And we have the gospel. Now go to 1 Samuel 15. I just want to show you another Bible story of how this works. For Samuel 15, you probably know which story this is, but it's the one of Saul and the Amalekites. Verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And he goes on to tell him, now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, telling them 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. So the vision is, I want to see judgment come down on the Amalekites. The vision is that God's people, the Israelites, would do it. And you have the mission going forward. You have the directive going to Saul. And in verse 4, he counts the people. And what I understand of that counting, it was not just how many men do we have here, but there was an organization that was blended right in with it. Okay, we have 50 captains. Put them over here. And the numbering did more than just give a number. It was the organization. The mission is coming together. And they're going to go forward under the banner of Jehovah God himself, his vision, his directives, and they're going to carry it forth. And verse 7, and Saul smote Amalek from Hevelah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and of the lamb, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. And now we can ask the simple but heart-searching question, did they practice the vision? And we know what the answer is. Just about. Almost. Yeah, by 94%. I mean, all they saved was a king and some good cattle. I mean, I could use 50 more cows in my herd, and there they were. The Lord provided them. Oh, really? He provided them. Said who? That was never in the vision. That was never in the mission. And what you have in this little story of Saul is what happens when people are given a divine vision and they carry it out in the mission in a divine way, except along the way as they practice, they change it to what they want it to be. And what was the judgment of something like that? Did God say, well, you did pretty good. Let's do it again. Maybe you'll do better next time. But I say that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And it is a very serious thing for us to change divine vision to suit the taste of what we want. But you know what? I think it's possible in church life right now to do it. I think that option is out there for us to reach, like a woman reaching for a fruit on a forbidden tree. But just change it. Yeah, we'll do most of it. Just skip that. You know, when you stop and think about it, it's. But God had a vision, the mission was set forth, and the practice was expected, and there was punishment. We could have gone also to the children of Israel themselves as they took conquest of the land. I followed that through in Deuteronomy and Joshua, where they were told to do the same thing as Saul, utterly destroy the people. And they went out, and God gave them directives at Jericho, march around the city. And a great conquest was taken. The walls fell down just when the people shouted and the trumpets blast and people try to figure out what was the shockwave that took that wall down. Well, we know it was the hand of the Lord, and we're satisfied with that. But the people won a great victory, but you keep going through that conquest. And after a while, they're spreading out, and some time is evolving, and all of a sudden, they're not quite conquering everything. And it says in Joshua 16 that the people of Ephraim that did not utterly drive out the people was, but there at Gezer, they left them go and they put them under tribute. Somebody came up with this brainy idea that we're going to change the mission from utterly destroy to make them earn money for us. And that's what they did. And do you know what happened? They opened up a little pocket where about 100 years later, some people came over from Crete, and they were called Philistines, and they went right in there to Gezer, and that's where they set up shop. The very place where Israel did not follow their mission is where the enemies of God set up camp. And do you know how much of a thorn in the side of the Israelites those people at Gezer became? Yes, you do. Story of David and Goliath, story of Samson, the stories, all because in the midst of a vision and a mission and a practice, the people came up with their own plan and backed off the gas pedal, as it were, and they paid the rest of their generations for it. And this is what makes the sober reality of our world today, where we're at right now in church life. I don't know that I'm quite ready to take our group A, C, B, C, E in papers and put them on the plane of a nation of Israel chasing out all of their enemies and utterly destroying them. However, we are talking about vision, and we are talking about mission, and we are talking about practice, and we are recognizing the truth that it is going to be vision plus mission, which equals practice. And it's going to take a practice that really authenticates if anything really happened. Coming now into our world right now in a Mennonite church life, what is this thing of mission? Is there anything in place that stands between our vision of what we're going to be in as a church and what we're going to practice? Well, I think there is. If you take the paper, I thought I was going to bring one up. Here it is. If you take the paper and you look down, there are terms in this Group C vision that allude or point to some resources that are going to be in place to make Group C happen. In the first one, the primary goal is to build a biblical spiritual church. Do you know what's going to be in place as a mission statement if we're going to practice the vision of being a godly church? Well, we're going to build a biblical church. That means the Bible's connected in some fashion. And Brother Luke exhorted us to make Bible study and to collect together for Bible study as a practical way to go forward. And he was right. The Bible is part of our mission statement. It is what directs us in how we do things. To build biblically, we must be directed biblically. And that's so simple logic, I hardly even needed to say it. When the Bible says that we should love our neighbors as ourselves, if we're going to practice a biblical vision, we will love our neighbors. And that is going to include both the drunkard that lives next door to us or the brother in the faith that lives next to us. Our eyes will be toward them. Do they need my help today? What's going on in his life? Take an interest in them. And the Bible will teach us, and it will become part of our practice, and it'll be part of building a biblical church. We will love our enemies. We will bless. We will forgive. We will weep with them that weep. We will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. The Bible teaches these things, and we honor, and we worship, and we obey because it's part of our mission. And it is going to be how we practice our vision by taking the Bible literally and applying it to everyday life. Whether it's going to war, whether it's, okay, so you take something like the medical marijuana. I don't know how many of you are being forced to decide how much of that world you're going to be involved in. But it's right out there. At least it's in Maryland. But just this week again, I got another call from a man. He wants to start a nursery, and he's gonna grow marijuana. But he needs his water fix. Would I help him? Well, our vision doesn't say anything about marijuana. I did a Strong's Concordance check, and marijuana's not in the Strong's Concordance. It's big money in it. Some of the biggest money I've touched in my business. Well, whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. He's getting a water system, right? You can think that way. But is it biblical? Are we connecting the strings? Now, the next thing, our secondary goal, is to make applications. Application is a very, very practical term. It means that we will take a broader concept. I think that separation from the world is one of these where we do it probably the most and ought to do it, where the Bible teaches things like modesty in 1 Timothy 3 or 2, where the Bible teaches separation in 2 Corinthians 6, where the Bible teaches separation in what man idolizes. That's everything which is highly esteemed upon among by men. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, is rejected. It's abomination to God. And we make applications, and we say, well, it's right here in this. It's right here in a pickup truck or something on your house. And we make applications. That's right in the vision that we're going to do it. And we do make applications. There's manifold subjects which exist right now which I do not find mentioned in the scriptures. What is our position, or don't we have any, on tattoos? What does the Bible say about tattoos? What does the Bible say about assisted suicide? What does the Bible say about cloning? What does the Bible say about medical marijuana? Beginning of life, birth control, end of life, euthanasia, cremation. Are these all amoral subjects that, since a document produced divinely 2,000 years ago and back, since they never mentioned, therefore there is nothing to be said about it? We're not that naive, and our vision calls us to something beyond that. And so we will, because it's in our vision, and we're going to step up. We do not ignore current moral issues and still maintain a biblical application for church life. And so we make applications. And not long ago, our church made an application on automatic rifles. And we looked at that and said, wait a minute. To have a machine gun or a 223 that you can unload 50 rounds into something inert, knowing all the while that what it was really designed for is to load it into something alive, there's a clash here on the doctrines, and we're going to make an application. And you saw some guidelines come through in our decrees about ARs. It's an application. The mission is being defined, and it's what we're going to practice, because we want to make application to the scriptures with respect to Mennonite heritage. But I'm talking mostly right now about just making application. And what you have, as far as mission points, in the church that you are a part of this afternoon, is a world that uses four places. It's probably too weak of a word. Four areas where applications are made collectively as a group. I talked about the Bible. We use this book, we use this book, and we use this book, and then we also use, according to this paper, conviction that is built by appealing to the Word of God, expressing strong personal example, and practicing biblical discipline. Did you know that conviction is not necessarily a group term? There is such a thing like group convictions where we all agree or happen to have drawn lines on the same place in the same area for the same thing. And conviction can do that. And biblical strong preaching. You saw that happen in the 1950s with tobacco and the Mennonite church, where men stood up and preached against the use of tobacco. George R. Brunk, I'm told, came into the Lancaster Airport, and for 2 weeks, he had tent meetings right there. You can see the pictures. But by the time those meetings were over, there were farmers that were developing convictions to the point that they were starting up tractors and hooking up the moldboard plow and plowing the crops down at the loss of money and the practice of their vision. And this is the fourth area. But we have the Bible, which has the verses. We have these agreements that have been outlined by your leaders. And they are what we do in those areas that are spelled out. It's how we dress, what we drive, how we do brotherhood assistance, what our schools are going to be like. There's a whole host of things, but it doesn't cover everything. We have these pastoral letters that were assembled for the last 25 years when the ministry sees a current issue and they talk about it and say, well, this is, seems to be a passing fancy, and we just simply need to alert our people that here is a battleground and here is what the scriptures teach and here's where we'd like you to go. But we're not going to put it in this book because we're not trying to reprint an encyclopedia. We think the issue is going to pass. You'll see it show up. And it'll go into these collections of writing. And sometimes people will say to me, well, what does that actually mean? Do I have to do it or don't I? And I want to say, why are you asking? What's your point in asking that question? The point that I know that I ask that question is that's the question that's asked by the people that don't want to. And the burden is very heavy on your leaders to follow the scriptural pattern of Acts chapter 15, never to lay more on the people than is necessary. That is a load we carry. And if you don't believe us, you'd need to sit in the back of a minister's meeting and listen to us wrestle with whether we're going to stand put our heads up on this issue or not. Because we know that there is such a thing as putting our guidelines and regulations higher than what our spirits can bear. But at the same time, we also operate with the reality that if there is an innovation and a fad, which is what the world has, that they're all around us, and sometimes they push in on us and they show up in our dress or they show up in our practices, whether it's how we do business or where we go on trips, what kind of hunting we do, and the pressures come in, especially as we get more and more wealthy. And we have to make decisions of what we're going to practice and how it fits into the vision. And that is not a burden that is carried easily or lightly. But then you have this thing of conviction. Now, conviction is the mindset that there are specific non-negotiable points of practice in my life. I don't know if there's anyone here today that would never start a meal without giving thanks, no matter if they were in a 4-star restaurant with some company reps that they are trying to make a good impression on. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Sometimes we talk about conviction being the thing that we would die for. Well, when once a belief is that strong that we won't negotiate, we will die for it. But since not a lot of Mennonites die these days, it's probably not the best way to talk about conviction. It's more probable that we should talk about it in terms of personal discipline and non-negotiation. I just won't ever wear that. Now, I suppose I could go a lot of different places in my life, but those new pants that just came out that have the extra pants sewn on top of the other one and you let your outside pants hang down to your back side of your... Unless I get daughtery in my old age, I don't think you're ever going to see me in them. But it's only a matter of time till some Mennonite boys have them on. Don't have to be ours, but the way things work is it's only a matter of time till there'll be some. Why? Well, because there wasn't a rule against it. The Bible don't say anything about wearing 2 pairs of pants and letting the one hang down to your backside. It just doesn't. And so that's the bottom line. And we're smarter than all that. We're wiser than all that. We understand that there's going to have to be, and so much of keeping this vision alive that was laid before you this morning is going to depend on you making non-negotiable decisions in your life and not waiting for your preachers to write the rule on it. We don't have enough of meetings to make this work. We don't get enough covered in our meetings to make this work. We work on things, but we have this impending sense that things are moving faster than we can discuss them and come to positions on them. And so we call for a vision to live. That part of the mission point is that you and I will make decisions, and it isn't going to matter who else is doing it. And something as simple as a grace before a meal, those are decisions that you can make on the spur of the moment, and they're going to be based on the truth that is in our hearts. And so our mission in carrying out this vision has these four directives: the scriptures, the church rules, call it the decrees, and these pastoral letters, which are giving guidance for interim issues. I mean, you take this list, it's obvious that some of these things have moved on. There's one on here on what kind of cars to drive, and it's things that you can't even buy on cars anymore. But it was written in 1993, and the automobile industry has moved way faster than every 20 years. They will abandon things. Okay, air conditioning is here to stay, power windows are here to stay, but there are pieces, the wheel styles that come and go. First, you have big white sidewalls, then you have little red ones, and then you have white letter tires, and then that all disappears, and you make the rubber so fine that the wheels are almost scraping on the ground. And how does the vision work out in what you and I drive? Okay? And some of it is in your decrees. We're not going to drive cars that have sports features on them, sports cars. Sometimes a leader will have to come to a young man and say, I'm sorry. One of my bishop friends told me last week that he has a very frustrated young man because he went to him and asked him to get rid of his car. And they said the boy became very upset and said, I just don't know what to drive. You won't let me drive anything nice. That's what he thinks. If our automobiles are a statement or an extension of us, we have violated some of the basic scriptures. Okay? And we'll give direction, we'll give guidance, but you will still have to make decisions. And that's why, to make our pilgrim mission vision work, it's still going to be borne up, at least in part, by the non-negotiables that you have in your life. Convictions are things where we decide whether or not we're going to go to church on Sunday. Some people do. Some people will be on a trip and they'll just find somewhere to go into the house of God. Convictions are where, okay, you take a subject like Christian giving, and you can hardly write church guidelines about giving, even though it's an ordinance defined by the church. The Bible says that you will do it. The Bible says that it's an extension of your recognition of what Christ has done for you. But Jesus also taught that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand does. And it's not Sherwin's business what Sonny gives. And so you can't make guidelines about this. And the giving of the church will live almost exclusively upon the convictions of the people. That's about it. And that's church life. But the vision has got to stay alive, and the only way it does is with if our mission statement includes personal conviction. So here we have these four missions, and we're trying to practice the vision. Let's just get a little bit practical yet here at the end. Number one, on Thursday, I was at Ag Progress Days. I don't know if you've ever been there. I remember going there as a child. I remember when the church that we were part of said, you can't go anymore. And I never figured it out. But I asked my dad in later years what that was all about. And he said that the church just felt like that was a place where too many people went to exercise their lust for new things. I heard another person say that some churches said it's because of the temptation to covetousness. Now, I never felt that when I went there. But I do know that that is native to people's hearts. There's a funny story that lives in our family lore of a farmer in my brother-in-law's congregation, that one day my brother-in-law was at the John Deere dealer, and this Mennonite farmer was in there, and he was kind of an outspoken, impulsive person, and he said he has no idea how the conversation went like it did, because he didn't hear it all. It's just all of a sudden he heard his fellow brother in the church say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm about ready to buy a new combine and make a statement around here." Oh, well, what does that mean? I'm about ready to buy a combine and make a statement around here. Is that a biblical vision? All depends if you want the combine or not. It's not. It's covetousness. And my brother-in-law confided in me later that he had trouble accepting that brother when a new combine showed up 3 weeks later on the farm. And he said, "I didn't know what to do with him." But you look at that story. That story happened probably 15 years ago. And I look at where that farm is today and where that brother is. And he has starved his own soul. So it is a story that can be observed. And it is possible to go to Ag Progress Days and see all that new equipment and just wish, or as children do, they let the W out, they ish and they ish for this and this. And we can do that. And the Bible teaches against that. And if that's what you're going to do with Ag Days, I adjure you to stay home. But we don't have a rule against it. But there I was. And I've not felt that covetousness or that lust for things. There might be some other shows I could go to where it would be different. But there I was on Thursday, and about after lunch, I was tending our stand for Martin's, and it started to get slow, and you're not talking to many people, and you just fall into the old pastime if you're tending a show like that, tending a stand. Do you know what you do with your spare time? You start watching people. And you start trying to figure out, where do they come from? Are they actually farmers, or do they just come for something? You know what? Well, there comes my neighbor lady. Her husband's a landscaper. She just brought the children up 7 minutes away. Okay. Here comes some. Those are Mennonites. I wonder where they fit in. Mid-Atlantic? I don't know. I probably not. You know what? That dress length. That. Oh, stop it. You shouldn't do that. We've all done that. And you look and you look. And in time, some people from our own conference came down the aisle. Now, I have a question for you. If they are carrying the vision of PMC forward, and we have mission points to guide our vision into practical living, were there any expectations that I should have for those members walking down in how they would be dressed? Is that reasonable? So if two of the girls had flip-flops on, when the mission statement says that you're supposed to not wear sandals in all areas of public, avoid wearing sandals in all public areas of life, then I know that I have walking toward me some members who are not carrying the vision of PMC forward. Is that fair? Well, the Bible don't say nothing about shoes. I'm talking about how you practice a vision. And the middle piece is in the mission statements and whether or not you're going to go with them. Now, I know we can pump this thing up until it gets obnoxious, but will you just lay that aside for 30 seconds and listen me out and say that when we start changing what the mission points are going to be for our own satisfaction, we are expecting to slay the vision. It goes together. And I don't want to make shoes any bigger size than what you do. But those people walking down the aisle violating the church standards were the ones that were making it big, not me. I was just passing my time. And what I saw was actual, not hypothetical. Okay? And so this is how you carry when the church has an agreement. You do it. Now sometimes we look at it and say, but couldn't there be a better way? Yeah, there might be. And that's why we are having a discipline review right now as we speak. The ministry is actually saying, are we satisfied? Do we understand what these statements say? Are they working for our church life right now? And is there a better way to do it? And it carries a terrible weight with it because we do not get the liberty to cast off restraint. But at the same time, we have to honestly answer the question of whether there's a better way. But in between The vision can only live if the mission points are practiced. And it's the way it is. You can go to the ordinances of the church. Baptism. It's that whole composite of the scriptures. Tradition, yes. I did an interesting study just a few weeks ago. You know how at the beginning of baptism, the bishop will ask the class to stand, and he has these five questions that he asks? That doesn't come from Menno Simons. Do you know where it comes from? Nobody knows. It started at least the second generation of Christianity. The Apostles' Creed that the Catholic Church has, if you read it, the 3 points of the Apostles' Creed cover everything that I cover when, and Sherwin covers and Luke covers when we have a baptism and say, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? I do. That has been going on traditionally for about 1,800 years. And then we administer baptism. Now, the church history cannot quite put it on the apostles. It's believed Tertullian holds it forth in his writings as something that was formed as a way to honor how the apostles did baptism. And that's the earliest point of the Apostles' Creed. But there it is. And if you come to one of our baptisms, we are going to practice baptism in a very traditional way on that point. Is it Bible? No. But it's traditional. And we carry it forward. It's part of our how we do baptism. Communion, we do it because the Bible says it, but we also have guidelines in this book of how we're going to do communion. And we're actually talking about doing one that if people don't show up for communion, it's a point worthy to be examined. Where were you? We just practiced the Bible and you weren't around. You didn't talk to us. You didn't do anything. Where's your heart? Jesus said, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, and the reason that we have guidelines laid out in our decrees for how to have communion is because we want to follow the Bible. And if our vision is going to get practiced, we're going to do it that way. And we're not going to have this time of combat over the time of communion. Well, I think the church is this, but it becomes a personal testimony. Am I at peace with God and my fellow man? And it's our decrees that are giving us direction on that. And if we are going to practice our vision, we're going to go by this little booklet. And it's to our benefit. The worship of the church. How often do you go? What percentage of the services at your church are you at? Can you be counted on? The Bible says you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The decrees ask us to support our own services. They tell us to have a cappella singing. They tell us to have segregated seating. And they tell us to have kneeling prayer. And so it becomes our mission for how we practice our vision. But there's a whole host of things of how you have church that are never written down, and yet they have to be guarded. But we're depending on your convictions to keep it in place. The Bible says that we should come into the presence of God and be still. It also says that we should come before his presence with singing. And what defines how we come to church is never fully outlined in this book or this book or this book. And things like just simple, come in on time, sit down, be quiet, dress up, close your top button. Are they rules? Not that I know of. But you're going to hear your ministry calling on you to honor those things. And the reason they're going to do that is because this is a way to approach the High and Holy One that shows that in your own heart you have said, I know who God is, and I'm ready to meet him. And it's amazing how much of our world, I don't think that I could ever take this book, fill up pastoral letters, add to the Bible to cover what defines us in our practice that is not resting, at least in part, on the personal convictions. And it comes right into how we have church. How much you move in and out. How many times? It's amazing. It's over 20 years now that I started doing the thing of sitting behind the pulpit. I don't like it because it's too much of a show from this end. You just see who all goes out and who stands back there and reads the bulletin boards when we're trying to sing and who goes to the bathroom and never gets there, but they stand by the water fountain and dawdle, dawdle, dawdle and look out the window. And You see that when you sit up there, and then your heart cries and you say, are we worshiping, or where'd they go? We can sit all day in a deer stand, but we can't sit 15 minutes in church. And okay, I'm not even talking about rules now. I'm just talking about practice, being a vision, and how there's all these components that are there. And if we're going to fully practice, there's a reason that we don't have coffee in our service this afternoon, even though many churches do. I believe there's a conviction there that you just lay all that down. We're here for God. Sing, pray, worship, listen to the preaching, etc. Go to the home. For the vision to live, the mission must be practiced. And when the Bible says that fathers should father, that they should bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that's what we mean. And we looked at, there's a reason that when your teenage son has an issue in his life, you're going to find your leaders coming to you, Dad. They're not going to take a 15-year-old and pull him off to the side and say, what's going on, young man? We've got some things. Well, we look at you because the Bible teaches that you are supposed to bring them up. You're responsible for your home. The Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 3 that you need to provide for your house. If you don't, you're worse than an infidel, the Bible says. The Bible also says that the mothers shall be the keepers of home. Titus 2:4, teach the young women that they be keepers at home. And the church has picked that up. And on page 16 of this pastoral letter, there is a discussion on, it's called occupational hazards. And it talks about different occupations that can be a problem. And people have asked us already, well, do you enforce this? And I don't know what to say about it, because in my heart, it's not decrees, but I do care whether or not a man is a long-distance truck driver and he's making his wife do 6/7 of the child rearing, and on the 7th night he crashes in at 10 o'clock at night and is there to sleep through church the next morning, and at 12:01 gallop off for the West Coast. And that's what this talks about. But then it goes on the next page, and it talks about our sisters working in the workplace. We do believe that wives should find themselves being keepers at home. 1 Timothy 5:14, Titus 2:5. In preparation for this, we encourage our teenage sisters to find some area of service which will prepare them for home life rather than to work in full-time public works. When a woman has worked a job outside the home setting, marry, she should give up her job and serve in her house to make it a home. We further believe as a couple, they should accept and welcome children into their home if God would choose to bless in this way as he has planned for the human family. Keeping a job, postponing having children in order to become more financially secure are all ideas which come from the world and do not belong in the Christian church. We also believe that children need to be nurtured by their own mothers. Children ought not to regularly be placed with babysitters or with other child care arrangements. And I thought of that pastoral letter the other day when I came down to the red light at Tyrone, and there was the daycare coming forward, and there was two women just straining against some carts, and they had six children each, and they were all the same age. And I knew that two women were raising about 12 children because their moms were off doing something else. And it's kind of sad, because I know some of the stories that I've listened to of people that were raised by daycare or no care, and what that did to destroy their preparation for adjusted home life when they became adults. My own mother was the daughter of a farm implement dealer, and grandma, for 42 years, was the head partsman in the Massey dealer. And my mother has told about the struggle. She had to learn sewing by herself. And when she became a mother, there were so many things she didn't know to do. She went and asked her mother, and her mother said, well, you know how, I showed you. And she said the truth was she never had. She was up answering the phone and getting gears and sprockets for the Massey tractors while I was trying to figure out how to put a sew a seam in a dress. And our burden for Pilgrim church life is that we have moms that are teaching, and they are there. They are the security. When somebody has to run for a boo-boo bunny, they're going to find mom and not the neighbor girl or the grandma. But they're going to have their own mom, and they're going to be keepers at home. And this is our vision, but it has to be practiced. And if you go hire the daycare center, you've abandoned the vision, okay? Maybe it's not even practical, but it just happened to think of it when I saw that. And I said, we have a guidance document on that. Well, there are so many. I could have talked this afternoon about maintaining the vision with technology, and sometimes we get weary of hearing that because we actually are very familiar with the dangers by now. Most of us know of at least one shipwreck that has happened with technology, at least one. And many of us know the agony of trying to bring a man back from his pornography habit and the brokenness that happens not just to him but the people all around him. And we understand that the reason we have placed the elevation on things like filters and accountability are non-negotiable points. And it gets to the place where when you find a member that wants nothing to do with accountability, that you want to look at them and say, then you can't be part of this vision either. Because it's all connected. We have to somehow rally together. It's no secret that social media and all the pieces that go with it are changing the culture that we have. And they are not striving to make church a better culture. It's never part of the landscape. Now, we have opportunities that we can use the tools, and it may honor church life in some fashion, but centrally it will not, and we know it if we will just admit it. And so we have to make guidelines. Last week, one of my fellow ministry told me that he was transcribing old cassette tapes over at the PMC office from the 1990s into MP3 files, because nobody has cassette players, and they want to save these messages. And he said he was listening to one in 1992 by Brother Aaron Shank, which most of you don't know, but he was one of the old preachers, and if he was here this afternoon in his prime, you would not have needed this, and you would have heard him better than me, because that's how he preached. But in this sermon, he was talking about the evils of television. And that's how every time he would say television, he would talk about the evils of television. But we're now in a culture where you don't need TV. And every one of us have the equipment that you can get whatever television you want at whatever time you want and for however long you want. And the only thing that is keeping you from it is your own conscience. Because you can operate outside of my sight, Tim's sight, Keith's sight, Jason's sight, Stephen's sight, and everybody else's sight. You can go into your corner, YouTube. There it is. What are you going to do? How do you keep the vision of a biblical, scriptural church life alive when you give in to just finding one more cool thing and watching it move? And I'm not talking now about pornography. I'm talking about camels that run the fastest or elephants that spray the most water. And what it does when you can bring that movie right into your face and you can digest it. And what that's going to do to how much you care about separation from the world, holiness before God, and something to give to your children. And we're called by these different mission statements to make the vision practical. And our work is not done yet. One of the things that was probably the hardest for me to sort through in the preparation for this message is, what do you talk about? And what do you just like go for the next time? Because the world is big and the opportunities are big and Satan and his forces are real. And they have an agenda to take this group of people and cool them off and shut them off and die them out. And when the vision is dead, it will be because the practice has also died. And that is exactly what our enemies want. And so I call each one of us, not only just to the vision, there's health in it, there's strength in it, but it's just an imagination. And until we take up and say, so what are the mission points? What does the Bible say? What are the brethren agreeing it's going to be our practice? And we do it. Now that is how you get strong. And there's ways that can go into the ditch as well. But for today and for right now, let us just agree that is how you become strong. May God bless you. Let's pray.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank you that we do not have to figure out life by ourselves.
We thank you for the Bible, which is your inspiration, your vision that you have given to us. It's a story, how you dealt with other generations and what you wanted from them and what your vision for them was. It's a story of how they did. We understand, Lord, that the call and the cause are the same today. Jesus has died for the kingdom of heaven, and we are invited to be part and parcel with it. Thank you for that invitation, and thank you for this opportunity. That we can be sons and daughters of yours, but Father, we understand that visions are not the whole story. We understand that there are mission points, there are guideline statements in Scripture and brotherhood, administration together, and even convictions in our own soul that have to be reckoned with. And I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and strength for the lives that you have chosen for us to live. Help us, Father, as we raise our children. Help us as we interact with the world. Help us as we decide what to do with the good and the bad that's all mixed together in the lives that you have given us. Go with us. Bless these churches abundantly. Is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.